Good afternoon once again. The title of the sermon today is The Biblical Trinity, the Father, the Son, and you. Now, before you get up and leave because you think I'm preaching heresy, I would like to address the question that the biblical Trinity implies. If there is such a thing as a biblical Trinity that involves the Father, the Son, and you, then implicit in that statement is there must be an unbiblical one. So let's take a look at a couple of those. Here is the definition of the Trinity. Quote, "The doctrine of the Trinity holds that God is three consubstantial persons or hypostases, the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, as one God in three divine persons." Now, there's just one problem with that statement. And with that definition, it's not biblical, meaning that it is not found in the Bible. Yet millions of people assume that it is. That it is and in fact, it is a central doctrine of the mainstream churches. The Trinity is, so to say, dogma. And for example, I think it is Christianity.com, if you go on that particular website, it indicates that if you do not believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian. And yet, scholars and theologians will admit that it is not in the Bible. Let me give you some prominent ones. Martin Luther, remember him? I mean, the great protester of the Reformation, he wrote this, quote, "It is indeed true that the name Trinity is nowhere to be found in the Holy Scriptures, but has been conceived and invented by man." And then there's a quote here from a Millard Erickson. Millard Erickson is a research scholar at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he writes this about the Trinity, quote, "It is not clearly or explicitly taught anywhere in Scripture, yet it is widely regarded as a central doctrine indispensable to the Christian faith." Now, doesn't that just sound extraordinarily clear? And you have something that is central to Christian doctrine, and yet it is neither explicitly or implicitly stated in the Scriptures. He continues, "In this regard, it goes contrary to what is virtually an axiom of biblical doctrine, namely, that there is a direct correlation between the scriptural clarity of a doctrine and its cruciality to the faith and life of the church." That is true. You know, you would expect something as basic and central as this is considered to be in Christian dogma to be clear. And yet he says, in this particular case, it is a direct contradiction to what is virtually an axiom of biblical doctrine. "The Trinity," Professor Erickson states, "is not present in biblical thought, but arose when biblical thought was pressed into this foreign mold of Greek concepts. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity goes beyond and even distorts what the Bible says about God." And I've had my, and some of you have as well, I've had my own experience with that particular, I mean, the word hypostases and co-substantial persons and all of those complicated words are not unfamiliar to me. Because I remember in particular a conference that we had in the French Alps. I mean, that was the only good thing about that particular conference. It was a beautiful place. It was a ski resort, but it was summer. That was the bad part of the good part. We couldn't go and ski. And we sat there for days going through this particular doctrine. And there were biblicists among us who knew the Bible and kept asking tough questions. And the individual, a doctor who had a doctorate in philosophy, and Greek thought was teaching it. And finally, he got frustrated. He said, guys, don't ask me to prove this from the Bible, because you can't. And to me, it was case closed. So if the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'm going to say the doctrine of the classical Trinity, is nowhere to be found explicitly in the Scriptures, as it is generally conceived and is not biblical, where did the notion come from? I'd like to quote from page 15 of our booklet, Is God a Trinity? And I think it provides some insight. Page 15. This is from the historian Edward Gibbons, and he writes in the History of Christianity and sums up the Greek influence on the adoption of the Trinity doctrine by stating, quote, if paganism was conquered by Christianity, it is equally true that Christianity was corrupted by paganism. And that is true on a number of fronts. The pure deism, basic religion in this context, of the first Christians was changed by the Church of Rome into the incomprehensible dogma of the Trinity. Many of the pagan tenets invented by the Egyptians and idealized by Plato were retained as being worthy of belief. So, I propose something today that is radically different from the Bible, from a biblical perspective, namely the Father, the Son, and you. And the best of all, it comes right out of your Bibles and mine through the living word of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to go and take you to a passage over in John chapter 17. And you can turn there because we will be spending a lot of time in John chapter 17. But for the moment, I want to simply read to you what Jesus Christ said in his impassionate plea to God on the eve of his death. I quote, Holy Father, that's the Father part, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Continuing, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. Are one. That's from John chapter 17, verses 11 and 21. But my question is, did you hear? Did you hear and grasp what Jesus said about the Father, the Son, and you? Because those are the three things that he mentions. You know, if there is such a thing as a biblical Trinity, I mean, the word Trinity simply means three things. There's nothing, you know, magical or mystical about that particular term. In fact, I've talked about the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I, which seems to motivate most people. Then it is what Jesus Christ articulated here about the Father, the Son, and you. And the Apostle John shares with us Christ's impassionate plea on the eve of his death, and it can be summed up in three words. And if you look at what we just read, and what Jesus Christ said in that conversation with God, it can be summed up this way in three words. It was about oneness, purpose, and destiny. Oneness, purpose, and destiny. It's clear, it is concise, and most importantly, it is true. So let me give you a snapshot. We'll take a look at just a snapshot of each one. oneness, you know, we quoted this, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. What Jesus Christ here is describing is a oneness that is inclusive at the God level. Whereas the classical doctrine of the Trinity is exclusive, and actually, I mean, this was foisted upon the, shall we say, Christian community by the pagans, because it hides the purpose and destiny that God intended for man to have. A triune God. You know, it's, I mean, if you read about this, the one common denominator about it is that you can't understand it. It's a great mystery. I mean, it just, you have to believe it through faith, because you cannot understand it. And you know, how can you have a relationship with a God that somehow mysteriously is three persons but one, and is mystical, that you cannot understand, and it contradicts the fundamental purpose that Jesus Christ explicitly said that he came to his earth for, and that was to reveal the Father, to make him known to man, so that they, meaning the believers, could have a relationship with him. So as a snapshot here, we are talking about a oneness that is inclusive. Let's take a look at a snapshot of purpose. You know, if you again, I go back and I quote the passage that we have already read, and point out the purpose for this oneness is that we have purpose, and that is that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, that puts, if I may, a lot of pressure on those of us that are to enjoy oneness with God and Jesus Christ, because what it does is it says that our purpose, among other things, is to make the gospel credible to a doubting world. And I think sometimes, and you know, I certainly count myself, you know, we talk about, as we sing in our hymns, about the fact that not many wise men are called. And that is true. But we should not use it as an excuse to stay that way. Because here we read that our purpose, as examples of Jesus Christ, is to be credible. Otherwise, believe in Jesus Christ, that the Father sent him to the earth to redeem mankind, gets called into question. And then finally, if we look at the snapshot here, destiny. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Oneness, purpose, destiny. So in the time we share this afternoon, I'd like to plumb the depth of meaning of Christ's impassionate plea about the Father, the Son, and you, and what that means to you, that we may understand and grasp what I have called our oneness, our purpose, our destiny. Let's begin with our oneness. Inclusivity at the God plane. I mean, nothing is more striking about the passage of Scripture in John chapter 17. Actually, if you look through the book of John, I mean, this is kind of a theme throughout, but in John chapter 17, in Christ's prayer to the Father, it is highlighted. I mean, the idea of God in me and I in the Father was articulated throughout the book of John. But nothing is more striking about this passage as the use of inclusive pronouns in the context of oneness, greatness, and the omnipresence of God. You know, here are some, let me give you lists. What you see in this context is I, me, you, and we. I, me, you, and we. And on the other hand, the other inclusive pronouns that are used are they, these, them, and us. And finally, ours, yours, and theirs. And, you know, these are little words that, you know, I think we read, or at least I do, you read across them, and you don't maybe allow it to jump out at you as it should to see what the message is here. So that's what I wish to do with you as we share the afternoon in the sermon. So we see here that in the context of Christ's prayer, oneness described as this, you know, Holy Father, keep through your name. Think about that for a moment. I mean, this harkens back to what John wrote in John chapter 6 about, you know, keeping us in the confines of his name. I mean, what does it mean when you start thinking about it that God is to keep us through his name? I mean, the name of the Father is to be named on us. Those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. I mean, those are very powerful, inclusive words that imply, don't just imply, it shows God's purpose of having a family, a unity, a oneness, a greatness filled with power, the power of his Holy Spirit. You know, the thing that happens when God is viewed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit being depicted as a person as opposed to the fact that it is God's power, God's essence, God and the Spirit of God in Christ. We will get into that a little bit more a little bit later. Is the minute you make the Holy Spirit a mystical person, power is subtracted from the relationship. And the other thing that is even more important, and we've said this many times through over the years, is all of a sudden the instead of God being a family, which he talks about throughout the scripture, you have a mystical Godhead that is closed and exclusive and not open to a relationship with the sons and daughters that he is now calling. And that is a huge issue. It is a huge issue because it takes away the truth of what God is doing with us. So let's go to John chapter 17, and we're going to read through this passage, take a little bit of time, and notice what Christ is saying. We'll begin in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, that they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus Christ says here explicitly that the men whom God had given him, that he manifested God's name to them. He made God known to them. He opened up the door of understanding and knowledge to the people that he was teaching on who the Father really was. That in revealing him as the Father, all of a sudden it made possible a father-son relationship that Jesus Christ was demonstrating to the people that with whom he came in contact with, so that further sons and daughters would know how that relationship would look like. Because before that, the Father, as we read in the Scripture, had not been revealed, and the Jews certainly found the whole idea of a Son of God to be blasphemous. And, you know, in John we have several occasions where they took up stones and threw them at Christ because of his claim to be the Son of God. I mean, they were influenced, obviously, by the pagans of their day and the mystical thought of their day, and it ran into conflict with that. Now they have known that all things which you have given to me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, that they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So, in contrast to what the Jews were doing, the disciples believed the gospel that Jesus Christ was telling them about, and I mean ultimately the gospel of the kingdom of God is, I mean, the real good news is not just that Jesus Christ will rule for a millennium, for 1,000 years, but more importantly, that we will be transformed and given eternal life in the family of God. That's the good news. I mean, it's good news that Jesus Christ is going to come and rule the earth and solve the leadership problem that we have today. That's good news. But that's not really the ultimate good news. The ultimate good news is the transformation of mortal human beings into immortal sons and daughters of God. So that was the word that God had given to them. Verse 9, and I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I mean, there was already, you know, a relationship that was extended that time that went way beyond the comprehension of the Jews of his time. And all mine are yours. I mean, here are these inclusive pronouns. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Think about that. The first objective, the first thing that is given here is a oneness that is at the same level of unity and with the same intimacy that Jesus Christ and the Father shared. That's what he says here. I mean, we can talk about a lot of things, but that's what he says. It's God the Father who had a relationship with the Son who sent him, and now all of a sudden a third group of individuals are grafted in here, if you will, and he says that he is praying on the last night of his life that these whom you have given me would be one in the same way that we are one. That is oneness at a different level. Let's take a look. I mean, there are two components here. One, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, also that they may be one in us. So you have what I will call a threefold inness. You know, the concept of inness is defined like this: the state or quality of being part of a select or exclusive group. We have here this statement three times. in the Father in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us. So you have a oneness and an inness that involves the Father, the Son. The aspect that we often forget is that it includes you. When you start thinking about that, and also the fact that that was what Jesus Christ chose to address with a level of passion and clarity that he had not done up until the time of his death, I think it is cause for us to think about it deeply. So the threefold inness, as I, you know, if you look at John chapter 17, verse 21, here are the three ins. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So here we have the statement that the Father is in Christ, that Christ is in the Father, that the believers, those of you that are sitting here, are in them. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that maybe, I mean, the challenge with this, of course, is that it is a bit abstract and maybe a little bit difficult to comprehend and fully grasp the impact of what Jesus Christ is saying here. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we often focus on the first part of this scripture. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? That Jesus Christ is in you, Paul writes, unless indeed you are disqualified. So Paul is saying to the Corinthian church that we are to examine ourselves whether or not we are in the faith, because, you know, if we're not, you know, we disqualify ourselves, because if Jesus Christ is not in us, and there are many different ways that you can define that, by our actions, by how we live, but it goes beyond that. There's a good article in the latest Beyond Today magazine that actually bases on this particular scripture. Don't you know Christ is in you? And the subtitle here says that in means in, exclamation point. The Apostle Paul dramatically challenges the followers of all generations to consider the dynamic reality of Christ's words. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Far too often we can diminish the divine impact of this plain statement and its significance by relegating it to a metaphorical inference rather than making it the intended weighty anchor of our existence. You see, when man wants to disbelieve something, what the tendency is that we just brush it off as being spiritual or metaphorical or some type of analogy, because the minute you do that, it takes away from the reality and the impact of. I mean, ask yourself this question. If Jesus Christ is not living in you, who is? If you are behaving in a manner inconsistent with how he lived and what he said and what he did, then who is it? You see, that goes way beyond and very quickly gets far beyond an analogy. As Robin Weber, who is writing this article, says, you know, we diminish its full impact. Because here's another way of putting it. Is it any wonder then that Paul could state, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. He doesn't merely state Christ-like, or my behavior matches Christ. And I think that's an important distinction. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the adjective Christ-like, but it is very different in impact from what he wrote, what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, that he asked a question, examine yourself, check, is the faith in you? Don't you know that Jesus Christ lives in you? The Spirit of God within us works to convert us so we can walk just as he walked, to live just as he lived. So again, I track back to the classical Trinitarian doctrine and the fact that in having a mystical conception of the Godhead, three persons somehow being one, which, you start, it starts messing with your mind, I guess is the best way to put it. But when you look at God either on the one hand as a blob, which is the one extreme, or on the other hand of somehow being three persons, and you conceptualize the Holy Spirit as a person instead of the essence and power of God, it greatly takes away from what God is intending to do in us. And it takes away substantially and in a massive way what Jesus Christ prayed would happen to those not only that were with him on that fateful night, but also that those who would believe on account of their word and testimony. Another quote from this particular article, and I think this is very well written, so I'm just going to, this is a concise way to address the issue of, okay, what is, who is then the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ is the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that can live in us as believers. Now let's connect some thoughts to fully understand what the gift of the Holy Spirit truly is. God is holy. That's from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Christ is holy. That's from Acts chapter 2, verse 26. And both God the Father and Jesus Christ are spirit. It is they, to use the inclusive pronoun, that John wrote in John chapter 17, it is them, it is they that want to come and make their home in us in a very real and powerful way through the Spirit that they are composed of, as is described here. We're not talking about a distinct person, but rather a power, the power in essence of God. And that is a very different message from classical 4th century, I might add, Christian dogma. I mean, the original church did not teach this. It was a compromise that was made at the Council of Nicaea. And, imagine if the President of the United States would convene a conference of all Christian churches and say, look, guys, we've got too much diversity here. We need one consistent doctrine. So let's make some compromises and bake it all together into one harmonious statement of faith. And then you got to live by it. That's what happened in the 4th century when, the doctrine of the Trinity was put into being. And any time you do that, particularly with a political leader, you're going to have a compromised composite of ideas that, as was the case in this case, did not resemble the truth in any manner. Let's take a look then at John chapter 15 for a moment. John chapter 15. I would encourage you to, when you have a chance, just read John from the beginning to the end, because what you will find is this whole concept of the Father in me and I in the Father, and the unity discussion begins with John chapter 1, with the Word and God and all of that. But in John chapter 15, I mean, this is also on the night of the crucifixion, we have the analogy of the true wine, the true vine, not wine. all right, I'll get it right here in a minute. Notice in verse 4, you have again the statement, not unlike, articulated a little bit differently, but consistent with what we read in chapter 17, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So here we have the statement in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So this connection and relationship and abiding in is directly related to our productivity and growth. Because it says here that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The Christian life is to be one of productivity and growth. It is not a armchair religion. It is something that should produce tangible results. And I think, as I've mentioned before in recent times, that perhaps, somehow we have not, maybe this is a better way of stating it. I do not believe that I have fully utilized the power of the Spirit in my life. You can ask the same question about yourselves, and that way I don't preach at you. I stop meddling in your life. Whenever I say, have you, or did you, or have you checked yourself, you very quickly go from preaching to meddling. So I won't meddle, I'll just meddle with myself. But, if God literally lives in us, and it is not a metaphorical construct, as Mr. Weber mentioned, and there's also a sermon out on the web by Dr. Ward that addresses some of these aspects in a very comprehensive way, then there should be results that are measurable, that are seeable, if that's a word, that can be felt. You see, I would much rather work with someone or have someone work for me who admits they are imperfect, that is passionate about trying to do something, than to have someone that is a perfectionist. Paralysis. You see, in our, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, in our zeal, if you will, of perfectly following the law, as we should, it sometimes can cause paralysis, because in realizing how imperfect we are, the easiest course is to do nothing. Because, you know, if I don't do anything, I mean, organizations do this to people. You know, when an organization has a culture or a climate where you reward people for doing nothing by punishing them if they do something wrong, it becomes very unproductive quickly, because it is safer to do nothing than to try something. And I think that carries over into our Christian life. Do something, understanding that if you mess up, Jesus Christ has got you covered, assuming that there's an attitude of repentance. Dropping down, and this speaks to doing and what to do. You know, Jesus does not leave you wondering how to abide in him. In verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You will abide in the things that are my love, the commandments, if you will. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, as we go through our lives, to the extent that we are living in accordance with the scriptures, we are abiding in Jesus Christ. So that provides a platform to go to the next aspect. It was our oneness that was expressed here, our purpose, which has an aspect of credibility involved in it. Notice what Jesus Christ said, that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So there's something about the authenticity of the oneness that was described here by Jesus Christ that involved all these inclusive pronouns. You know, when it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, you can kind of put it off here on a neat little shelf. You know, it's them. But when it becomes the Father, the Son, and you, it becomes personal, as it should, because God is a personal God. He wants a relationship with you, not some construct that looks like this, that you can put on a shelf and say, well, you know, I have faith. It is incomprehensible. It is mystical. Only theologians can grasp it to a certain degree, and they even admit that they can't understand it. And all of a sudden, you just put it on the shelf. When it is a relationship that is described by Jesus Christ, that is between the Father, the Son, and you, it means that we've got to do something. And what we read here is, to the extent that we do or don't do that, to the extent that we have Jesus Christ living in us or don't, it affects the credibility of the gospel, which, if we behave in a manner that is a corrupt image of God, to put it in another way, we bring shame on the name of Christ, and it becomes more difficult for the world to believe that God sent him. And that is what he's saying here when he said that the world may believe that you sent me. Let's take a look at John chapter 17 and the verses leading up to that. And I think we will learn a little bit about, you know, what builds credibility. What builds authenticity? John chapter 17, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I mean, just how many times have we already read today about this safekeeping in God's name? We are kept, Jesus Christ says, in and by the name of God. We are to identify with that name. It is our name. If we are one in the same way that God the Father and God the Son are one, And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. We have taken on his name. Continuing, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So you have oneness and unity with God, which of necessity separates you from the world. We don't have to come up with a set of complex rules, or a culture, or a mode of dress, or my background, you want to be set apart from the world. Good. Now, how do we do that? Well, at least they take it seriously. You do it by making your own rules to set yourself apart from the world. When in reality, the minute you begin doing the things that God commands you, not the least of which is the day we're celebrating today, it automatically sets you apart. And the world doesn't like you so much. Just because someone doesn't like you doesn't mean they don't believe you. In fact, you may be so credible, and because they believe you, maybe the very reason they don't like you, because they know what you said was true. Has that ever happened to you? You tell somebody the truth, and they don't like you so much, because they will react to you in that way, because they know what you're saying is true. They just don't like what you're saying. That was what was happening was between Jesus Christ and the Jews back then. They knew he was from God. Nicodemus said that. Hold your place here. Let's go back to chapter 3 and notice what Nicodemus admitted. The more things change, the more they stay the same. This could have been a politician of today, He comes in private, the secret meeting. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. What an admission. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He went right to destiny. Unless we are born again and transformed into a spirit being, we cannot see God, the kingdom of God. Coming back to chapter 17 once again. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Brethren, truth builds credibility and authenticity. Oh, it may be brazen at times and hurtful at other times, but it's believable. And it was when the apostles were empowered by the Spirit, when God and Jesus Christ became present in their lives on the day of Pentecost, and they began to articulate the truth of the kingdom of God and the immortal future that God offered them, they became really credible. They healed the sick. They spoke with authority. They were fearless. And it was at that juncture that purpose, the believability of the gospel, was at its height. In one day, 3,000 people changed their lives and were baptized. You see, oneness with God enables us to fulfill the purpose of being credible so that the gospel becomes believable. Otherwise, we are just acting and playing church. Worse, we're hypocrites. The thing I always find to be so marvelous about God's principles is that when they are practiced, it doesn't matter if you're an atheist or an unbeliever, a professing Christian or an authentic believer, it just works. And my interaction with our marketing group this last year has highlighted how truth and credibility are connected. And I've told you this story before. I've learned a lot from them. And they span the spectrum. You know, I have one of the individuals that I really enjoy working with. I enjoy working with all of them, but he's very active in his church. He's on the board. He's doing new things. And, you know, we have delightful and animated conversation. And, you know, I always try to figure out something that, you know, in the two-hour ride to Western Michigan, you know, we have discussions. And one of them was he talked about or admitted having gone to the first gay wedding. And I said, really? You did you? And how did you justify that? And he said, well, we wanted to demonstrate, it was a co-worker of his wife, we wanted to demonstrate that we care about her and the relationship. And I said, okay, got it. He said, we thought about this long and hard. And in the same breath, he talked about the fact that there was another gay wedding that he didn't go to. And I said, now why is that? And he said, well, that was a relative and she knew better. And I said, so you're a hypocrite, okay? I mean, you are practicing this inconsistently. And, I love relationships like that. You know, he'll do the same thing to me. And we went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth on that issue, okay? But the one that has been the most remarkable to me is one of the principals in the organization believes, as I've said before, that it is important to be accurate. Because if you're accurate, you build credibility. Now, accurate is just a synonym for the word truth, right? So if you're truthful, you build credibility, and when you build credibility, you will, in the end, win. I mean, we're talking about manufacturing and production of product that is, you can't lie, because anything you do can be reverse engineered and tested to see whether what you said is true or not. It's not like politics. So he has made a business of being accurate, to be credible, to be able to win, and when you win, you make a lot of money. And it has worked very well for him. So when we bring that back to what we're talking about today, it is when we are living like God, and when Jesus Christ is literally in us, that we demonstrate a oneness and being in sync with God in a way that is so compelling that we have the credibility then to take the gospel to the world in a manner that is believable. Otherwise, we're just professing and we're just playing games. and it doesn't bring much result. And we can say, oh, okay, you know. Well, my challenge to you is not to meddle in your lives, because I wouldn't do that. My challenge is to me, not you, or to church or someone else. And the question is, to what extent my oneness with God brings credibility to the gospel so that it can be effectively preached. That was our oneness and our purpose. Let's look at our destiny. Jesus Christ says here in his prayer to God, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." The glory that you gave me. Let's look at what that was. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "The Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Did you catch that? God gave Jesus Christ authority over all flesh. Why? That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You know, doesn't that sound inclusive? You know, when you have a Trinity that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you have a circle drawn around it and a lock and a pad put on it, it's all locked away. When you have the Father, the Son, and you, it takes on a completely different dimension. That's the relationship that Jesus Christ and God the Father want with you, and that's to whom eternal life is to be given. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." It's the Father, the Son, and you. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Now we get to the glorification point in verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is talking about a glorification that is equal to and the same as Jesus Christ had before and after his resurrection. Notice his prayer, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Let's go back to John chapter 1. This goes back to the real beginning, not the beginning in Genesis, much further back. And here we read in verse 1, "And in the beginning was the Word," Jesus Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend this." So Jesus Christ, on the night of his crucifixion, asked the Father. He said, you know, "The time has come. The time has come. Glorify me with the glory that I had before the world began." The classical Trinity shuts out that possibility. because it is a closed, exclusive Godhead that makes God the exact opposite of what he really is, an impersonal, mystical being that you can't understand and comprehend and with whom you cannot have a personal relationship. What Jesus Christ is describing in the last hours on being on the earth is a God who was not just his Father, but was to become our Father, so that we could have a relationship with them in the same way that Jesus Christ had the relationship with the Father. That is an entirely different construct, which I today, for purposes of this sermon and to be a little bit provocative, have termed the biblical Trinity. Not to be misunderstood with the unbiblical Trinity that has been bandied around the entire world to hide the truth of what God intends to do with man. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that highlight this. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, one of the things that you may want to do sometime is to look at all of the letters of Paul, all of the letters of Peter, all of the letters of the apostles that were written, and you will find this construct at the beginning of most, if not all, the letters, where greetings are extended to the brethren in the name of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Never is the quote-unquote third person of the Trinity mentioned, namely the Holy Spirit. That should give us pause, because they were missing a very important person, if you will, if in fact the classical Trinity were true. It's not. It's just not true. It hides the relationship that the Father wants with the Son and the Son and the Father want with us. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Did you catch that? That through these promises we would partake in divine nature. You see, you know, we quote frequently and correctly so 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, where it says we have not been given the spirit of fear. You know, if we're afraid, it is inspired by Satan, but rather of power and of love and of a sound mind. That, you know, characterizes one component of who God is and what his spirit is capable of and what it does. This verse captures another component of it, and that is best described in the word essence. God is spirit. That is his very essence. That's what he is made of. And we have been given that spirit, as we read in Ephesians, as a guarantee to our salvation, and thereby are partaking in the divine nature. And through that process, God lives in us, or should, unless we quench, unless we push back and not allow the full impact of that participation to be felt. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In my last sermon here, we looked at verses 40 and forward. I'm going to pick it up in verse 48 and then read through the big change to destiny. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Here we're talking about the glorification that Jesus Christ referred to, that he asked the Father to give back, to reinstate. And I think this is important, brethren. We have the example of Jesus Christ, the man, who walked the earth, who lived here, who gave us a literal example to follow. So you have him on the one hand, and, you know, he was very explicit. You know, to him, God was not a big mystery. He told doubting Thomas, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it wasn't a big, mysterious, philosophical, metaphysical construct that is incomprehensible. You see, that is so important. You know, if you want people to follow a process or a procedure, the first thing that has to happen is they have to be able to understand it before you have any probability of them being able to follow it. So clarity is paramount. And that was, you know, that was Christ's express purpose, was to come to reveal the Father, not to, you know, create a big mystery. And here it is in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust. All of us are doing that right now. So also we must bear the image of the heavenly man. And then Paul talks about a mystery. What we are to become was not mysterious to Paul. How we are to become that, he classifies as a mystery. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that's our destiny. You know, as Jesus Christ was about to die, he asked God for the glorification that he had had before the world began, that he in turn had given to his disciples to also inherit at this moment in time. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, the next verse says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? When death has been, so to speak, put to death. The classical Trinity hides all that, makes it a big blur. And the reason it does that is because it's just not true. The God that Jesus Christ came to reveal was intended and wanted to have, and that's why he sent Jesus Christ, wanted to have a relationship with you. So that, as I said at the beginning, it is about the Father, the Son, and you. not some mysterious Trinitarian construct that no one can understand. And that relationship can be summarized in this manner. It's about our oneness with God, our purpose with God, and our destiny with God. So that's what I meant when I started with the provocative title. And everybody opened their eyes, and hopefully we have opened your eyes. The title of the sermon is The Biblical Trinity, the Father, the Son, and you.